Let's turn in our Bibles then to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. I'm actually going to read to verse 11 for a fuller context, but be preaching on verses 1 to 7. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing on his preaching. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that your truth would be declared, that Christ would be made known, and that your spirit would be here at work in each one of us to help us grasp this and draw close to you, to repent of sin and to find strength anew, and gratitude always for your mercy to us in Christ Jesus. We pray these things, Lord God, that you might be glorified. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. There's an old hymn that talks about suffering. And it says that suffering is a part of our life. And that's something that's hard for 21st century people to want to recognize. A lot of our activity, a lot of our life is devoted to avoiding suffering, to getting out of trouble, which is not a bad thing necessarily. I mean, it's better to try to avoid trouble than to look for trouble, right? But the way that we try to avoid suffering, the way that we try to avoid trouble may not always be wise. It may lead us into a denial of truth. It may lead us away from situations that we need to be involved in. Avoiding suffering also may imply that one believes that life can be lived without suffering, without affliction. We know here, this congregation knows that that is not the case. We've read the Bible. We know the scriptures. Suffering is par for the course for those who love God, for those who are in Christ. This isn't to say that we are downcast or that we have an unnecessarily dour look on life. It's just that we recognize that there's sin in the world. There's people who war against God, and there's a part of ourselves that wants to war against God. And this is the source of the conflict that we have. And out of this conflict comes much suffering. The question is not, will suffering happen, but how do we deal with it? To whom do we go to when suffering and affliction come our way? The apostles were not free of this struggle. And of course, in that regard, they and we are following after the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking with a man a couple weeks ago who was saying that he has a hard time with his emotions. He doesn't want them. He has this way the world ought to be. And he says, as I progress, he says, I need to get closer to the Lord. But, I don't like my emotions. And I reminded him that the Jesus whom he loves was also called the man of sorrows. Why was he called the man of sorrows? Because he felt the pain of other people. Because he didn't just feel the pain of other people, he had pain inflicted upon him that he in no way ever earned or deserved. Suffering should mark the Christian life. And it will. But there's a suffering that comes as a testimony to our faith, and there's a suffering that comes as a consequence of our faithlessness. We want to be careful that the suffering that we endure is because we are being faithful and not simply God's chastisement for our being faithless. What we look at in this letter to 2 Corinthians is the suffering that Paul has gone through, because Paul has been a faithful servant of Jesus, a faithful proclaimer of the gospel, a faithful apostle. The suffering that he's gone through, as he speaks of it here, is in a particular context. He is the founder, humanly speaking, of the church in Corinth. You can look at Acts 18, and that tells you where Paul first went to Corinth and found Priscilla and Aquila, and the three of them began to work to found the church. Paul spent 18 months there, preaching and building up the saints, making the gospel known, experiencing some trouble there, and not having an easy time of it, but God being faithful in establishing that work. He left to go to other parts of modern-day Turkey, to visit other churches, to do other work, and found difficulty there, but had always planned to come back. While he's traveling, he hears word that there are problems at this church that he founded. There's partisanship, not on the part of the preachers and the ministers against each other, but different people saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, all of this. And he addresses that. He finds that people are doubting his authenticity as an apostle for whatever reason. So he writes 1 Corinthians to them. And that corrects and speaks to a lot of those issues. He makes a visit to them, which isn't recorded to us, for us. Actually, he plans to make a visit, he says at the end of Corinthians, to go and visit them. But circumstances come up. You know, he's not setting his own schedule. He's doing the work that God has called him. And so he says, I'd like to come. I plan to come. But he wasn't able to come, which aggravated some of the Corinthian members to think, well, is Paul really an apostle? He made a promise to us and he broke it. Can we trust him? Can we trust him in that? So Paul writes a second letter, which is lost to us, in which he rebukes them and corrects them for their attitude toward him, which isn't a personal issue, because Paul isn't defending himself as Paul. He's defending himself as an apostle of Jesus. Paul is giving them the word of God. The way they are attacking him, the way they are doubting him, misrepresenting him, is not an attack so much on Paul, but on the God whom Paul brings to them. And so Paul feels rightly that he has to defend himself, because in defending himself, he's defending the gospel he's given them. He makes then another visit after this letter, and in the process of working through the difficulties, he comes and writes 2 Corinthians as well. Matters have improved. The relationship's been difficult. Letters have gone back and forth. Words have been given. Matters have improved, but there are still difficulties. And yet it seems in 2 Corinthians, a lot of those things have been resolved or working toward being resolved. And Paul has a chance to reflect on this, to give gratitude and thanksgiving to God and to them for how they responded to the work of grace, how they responded to godly rebuke. But to do that, Paul has to acknowledge the fact that it's been rough. It's been rough for him, and it's been rough for them. Now, mind you, he's not writing to a congregation full of pagans. He's writing to saints, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. So one thing we learn is that our suffering may be inflicted upon us by other believers, and it's possible that we may cause suffering in the lives of others. There's this humility that we need to grasp in all of this, that we can be the offending party as well as the offended party, and yet still be in Christ, which ought to challenge us. How do our actions, how do our words reflect on who Christ is? The fact is that the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians continued on. He loved them, and they loved him, and he wasn't going to give up on them. And he was going to find ways to encourage them and to bless them. But to do that, he has to remind them of who he is and what he has come there for. And so in verse 1, Paul reminds them, asserts to them that he is an apostle, that he has been chosen not by men and not by himself, but by Jesus Christ himself to go to them and preach the gospel. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Remember Paul's conversion. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus when Jesus found him. Paul was looking to hurt Jesus by hurting his church. And Jesus said, no, stop. And called him to account. And turned Paul's life around. He reminds them of this story just in those simple words. That God has chosen him to be there with them to give them the word of God. So they want to criticize him. Maybe they can do so. But they can't criticize him for being his own man. He's God's man there. Notice, too, he acknowledges Timothy as a brother. There's a distinction. Timothy has been faithful in service with Paul to the church at Corinth, taking messages back and forth along with Titus, serving as a go-between, preaching and encouraging the Corinthians in their own faith and walk with Christ. But Timothy is not an apostle. Timothy is a brother to the apostle. So make it clear, Paul is truly an apostle. Sent by Jesus, called by Jesus. And there are no other apostles. We heard in Sunday school this morning a little bit about the role of the minister and the temptation that so many have to set themselves up as pastors, as ministers, independent churches, men with some sort, or women these days, to be honest, with a certain kind of charisma and ability to communicate well, and calling themselves essentially to be pastors, which is not what the scriptures are about. Pastors are not self-appointed or self-proclaimed. They're acknowledged to be so by the work of the church and by the inward calling of God, validated, vindicated by the church. In this way, the word of God goes on, but any pastor today is still not an apostle, because the apostles were those specially called out by Jesus to establish the church through the preaching of the word and to establish the word of God through their writings, which God has preserved for us to this day. There is no one else who will do that. That particular work of the apostleship ended then, and there's nothing more that needed to be added to that. This is what God has done for his church, which he calls in verse 2, saints. Saints. Do you think of yourself as a saint? There are different views on what the word saint is. The Catholic Church argues that saints are those who have lived particularly exemplary lives, who have died, whose lives are investigated and there's no sin to be found within, and who, when prayed to, are able to work miracles for people. Those are the saints, according to the Catholic Church. I don't think that's what the Bible is saying here, though. The saints at Corinth and in all of Achaia. Go back and remember, reading through 1 Corinthians and the issues Paul had to deal with. Those are everyday people who are called saints. The idea of being a saint is not one of perfection, but one of being called out by God to be his own, to be devoted to him. And devoted in this sense, first, that we are called to belong to him. We are called to be his. And then there's the subjective sense in which we ourselves become devoted to God in our own lives. But it begins with God's calling of us to himself. And so saints are not perfect. Though we are all saints, all called and devoted to God, and to grow increasingly in that subjective sense of our devotion to him, we are not yet what we will be. So again, humility. There's room for repentance. There's room for growth. There's room for a beating of the chest before God, asking forgiveness, a going to one another and asking forgiveness when we've done wrong to one another. And yet, nonetheless, saints belonging to God, being his children. In verse 3, We see too then that because of what God has done for us, we are to bless him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This greeting is part of it because of what God has done for us. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God initiates the relationship. God initiates the action. Grace isn't something we find and we search for. Grace is something that God gives to us. Peace isn't something that we've negotiated with God. It's what God gives to us through the cross of Christ. So grace and to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the acknowledgement that God alone saves, that God alone keeps. And that saving and that keeping is done through Jesus Christ. And so the response of the Christian is to bless God. It's not simply a statement of fact that God is blessed. I think it's a command to give thanks to God, to give glory to God for what he has done for us. And now here Paul brings in more clearly the idea of what we have received from him in the midst of our affliction. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Why does someone need mercy? Why does someone need comfort? They must be afflicted. There must be something going on in their lives they need help with. And so, let me ask, what are the afflictions that Paul is talking about? Well, Paul can be referring to the difficulties he's had with the people that he loves, with the members of the church that he founded. Their choosing of one against another, their dismissal of his teaching, their criticisms of his appearance, any number of things that neither Paul nor the other leaders of the church that went there would have expected or would have encouraged. Paul also speaking, I think, of his suffering as an apostle in general. If you read later on in 2 Corinthians, you can read what his life has been like. The suffering that he's been through, the trials that he's faced, the sufferings and the near-death experiences he's had repeatedly throughout his life. Why? Not because he was unfaithful to God and God was punishing him to correct him, but because he was being faithful to God. It's because he did right that he was suffering, not because he did wrong. Now, you and I are not Paul. You and I are not called to be apostles like Paul and the others were. But we are called to be faithful. And the afflictions that Paul suffered were because he's being faithful to Christ in his witness and his life. And in that regard, we can begin to get a way into this text. We can see our sufferings as being brought to us because we've been faithful to Christ. Because we've been faithful in our life. We've had to stand up against lies being told about us because we're Christians. We have felt the weight of pain as we see sin in the world and sin in the lives of those around us and wonder, how long, O Lord, how long? We've withstood temptation. Not nearly to the degree that Jesus did because he withstood temptation and beat it, but we fought for righteousness. We have tried to endure to the end and know how hard it is to beat back certain things. Not because we earn salvation by them, but because we are called by God to be a holy people. We suffer affliction when we serve Christ, when we strive to be faithful to him. We will suffer affliction from people around us who mock us, who look down upon us, who think that we're less than human, who think that we ourselves have become oppressors because we hold to standings of biblical morality and conduct that the world and certainly our country seems to be busy rejecting and doing away with if at all possible. We'll be called intolerant. We'll be called haters. Be called misogynists. You can just fill out that list on your own. And honestly, I hope all of you at some point will experience that. Because it's one way to know that you actually stand with Christ. Not the only way, but it's an evidence that you belong to him. It's an evidence that you stand with him against the world and against its sin. Now, how you stand makes a difference too. Stand in love, stand in grace, stand in mercy. Don't stand in hatred, don't stand in vitriol. Express the love of Christ in right ways, not wrong ways. But even if you do it the right way, you'll still find people coming against you. In this way, we find too that we share, as verse 5 says, in Christ's sufferings. Now, when we think of the sufferings of Christ, we understand that to relate to his death on the cross. And through that suffering that he endured, we find our salvation. Our suffering is not salvific. It does not add to our salvation. It does not endear us to God so that he is required to forgive us our sins. But it does show that we belong to him, that we have the same heart, that we have the same goal as Christ did, obedience to the Father, glorifying his name. And Jesus says, as he sends out the disciples, they will hate you. They will reject you. They will take you captive, and you will have to testify me, before kings and governors. He says in John, in the last night he has with them, that know that if they hated you, it's because they hated me first. What servant is above the master? If the world has hated Christ, the world will hate us as well. Now, doesn't that make you want to be a Christian? What possible reason could you have for wanting to follow Christ after something like this? One is your salvation. You're not saved because you follow because of your sufferings, but your sufferings are evidence that you belong to him. And let's be honest, there is suffering in this world for Christian and non-Christian alike. It's only the Christian who suffers who finds an answer to it, who finds a way to ultimately bear up under it. As I said before, sometimes our suffering, maybe oftentimes, maybe most of the time, is not because we've been faithful to God, but because we've been faithless to him. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's saying the comfort that I've received, that you receive, is from suffering in faithfulness to Christ and being with him. Well, what is the comfort we receive in the midst of our suffering? Sometimes it's an outright deliverance. Think of Daniel and his friends testifying to God in Babylon. Daniel being thrown into the lion's den because he would not stop praying as he had chosen to do. And the Lord shutting up the mouths of the lions. His three friends being cast into a furnace because they would not bow down to the idol created by Nebuchadnezzar. And them surviving the fire while those who threw them into the fire were consumed themselves. There's a deliverance there. Were they tense times? Yes. Did they suffer? I would imagine so. But God preserved them through that short time, intense as it was, and brought them through. Think of Peter's deliverance from prison in Acts 11 or 12, I think it is, when he's in prison for preaching the gospel. He's comfortable, actually. He's sound asleep, and when the angel comes to get him out, the angel has to bump him a couple times and take him by the hand and lead him out, and Peter thinks it's all a dream until he gets outside of the prison and says, oh, wait a minute, this really is true. And the church rejoices in Peter being delivered from prison. So sometimes deliverance does happen. Sometimes the suffering is short. And sometimes our faith is not that strongly tested because it's such a short endurance. But most often, it is tested. It's a long haul. Chronic illness is one way of looking at suffering. And it's not so much that that may come because you're a Christian, but how you respond to it shows your faith in him. Do you do what Mrs. Job says, curse God and die? Or do you continue to look to him in the midst of that suffering and show your faithfulness to him by enduring that suffering? Have you lost a job because you wouldn't work on the Lord's day? Have you lost promotions because you wouldn't join in the foolishness that goes on in the workplace? Have you turned down work because the work is just immoral and wrong for you to do? Have you lost family, relationships, because you are a Christian and they are not? And though you've loved them well, they do not love you in return. Your presence among them is a rebuke to them in their unbelief. And they would rather have nothing to do with you than repent of their own sin. Have you been in a place where you've been openly mocked for being a Christian? God does not deliver us from those things. He takes us through them. Now, when I was younger, I remember reading they actually had bookstores when I was younger, by the way. You could actually go to a B. Dalton or Walden Books, and they had books, and this was in malls. Strange days these days. I would flip through the religious section. I was a Catholic growing up, and I'd flip through the religious section, and I'd see on the spinner racks Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. And I'd read the back of all of this, and I thought, this is strange. Rapture, people being taken out of trouble. And I thought, even as a 17-year-old Roman Catholic with no real understanding of the gospel, does this guy know the Bible? Even I knew enough then to know that throughout the scriptures, God does not deliver his people from trouble immediately, but is with them in the midst of it and helps them to persevere faithfully through that time. This is the norm for us. He sustains us through that affliction. He gives us what we need to have as we need to have it. It may seem that we're only hanging on just by the barest grasp, but you know what? You're still hanging on. You're still there. He hasn't left you or departed from you. Think of Psalm 23 in that regard. I'll just turn to that and read that for you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And we think, well, there you go. There's the perfect Christian life. That's what Paul's life should have been like, say his opponents. Should have had no trouble. Should have had no problems at all. And yet the psalm goes on. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Remember the rod and the staff? The rod was for beating back wild animals. The staff was to pull the sheep up from trouble when he got himself in danger. Comforted by God's protection of one against the enemies, and comforted by God's pulling him out of his own trouble in all of that. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. A table before me in the presence of my enemies. Think on that. Think of the people that have given you the most grief in your life because of your faith. And God gives you a place of comfort even as they surround you and provides for you and cares for you. There is no God other than our God who would do that. There's no philosophy of life. There's no group of people that would do that except our God, our Father, our Son, our Holy Spirit, who would care for us like that. And so in the midst of it, whether we're in prosperity or whether we're in persecution, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the comfort that he gives to us. This always testifies in the end to the reality of our salvation. Our justification is being made known to us. The fact that we are saved not by our righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ. We are being sanctified by his work in us as he takes us through these afflictions, as he strips away from us the bits of pride and ego that remain. The bit of self-seeking, the bit of thinking, I can do this, I got this, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you don't, but I do. This is the way of our salvation, bringing us to perseverance as we go through these things. As we continue to testify to him, as we continue to rearrange our lives so that we move away from sin and toward God's grace and toward God's holiness. And finally, is completed when we will see him as he is in the new heavens and the new earth. Our comfort comes to us. Well, this is the description of our comfort. But how do we receive this? I mean, as I was listening to sermons on this and thinking through it, most people said, God comforts you. But I listened in vain to hear, how does God comfort? Exactly what does it look like? And part of it is a knowledge issue, I think. It's knowing the gospel. It's knowing that you are loved by God in spite of your sin. That your standing before Him is never because of what you do, but because of what He's done. And so in the midst of suffering, you can understand that because God has set His eye on me, then whatever is happening around me, it's not because He's rejecting me, but because I'm learning to be faithful to Him in the midst of all of this. This comfort comes from the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, in biblical times, sometimes that comfort would come directly. Paul sometimes received direct words from God. He is troubled in Corinth. The work is going hard. And God appears to him in a dream and says, don't be afraid. Keep preaching, for I have many faithful in this city. I don't think we can expect that today. But what God said to Paul is true for all of us, in that in the midst of our being faithful to Him, we need not be afraid. He has a work for us to accomplish, and He will not see us not finish that work. He will be with us in the middle of it and through the end of it. The comfort that we receive comes also by God's Spirit. And although these words in John are spoken directly to the apostles and they're remembering the word that God gave them, that Jesus gave them, yet that same helper who comes to them comes to us also. And He testifies to the truth of the word. He opens the promises of God in the scriptures to us, helps us to believe them, helps us to incorporate them, helps them us to bring them into our lives. These verses, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How has Jesus come to his apostles? By the Spirit. The same Spirit that dwells in us. How has Jesus come to us? How is Jesus with us in the midst of our afflictions? By His Spirit, who brings us to remember the truth of the Word, the truth of God's dealings with us, who directs our eyes away from our immediate circumstances, back to His glory, back to His throne, and helps us to see things in the right perspective, which is only God's perspective. Other scriptures, John 14:26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Again, the apostles remembering what Jesus taught them. The Holy Spirit helps them to remember. But those things are written down for us. And that same Spirit, I would argue, helps us to remember what the Scriptures are about, interprets the Scriptures for us, enables us to understand and to believe and receive the promises of God and the faithfulness to His people that's expressed in them. John 15:26, when the Helper comes, who I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of the truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. You're in trouble. Things are going really bad. So you open your Bible and you start reading through it. And what happens? You see how it refers to Jesus and His love for you and His appeal to you to remain with Him and to be faithful to Him because He will be faithful to you. Sometimes it seems there's a gap in our lives, that God has absented Himself from our lives. We know that's not true, but it feels that way. Nevertheless, says Jesus, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. The Spirit is with us. God's Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit remains with us and brings to attention, brings to our mind the nature of God, the character of God, the promises of Scripture, His faithfulness to us. Paul refers to the Spirit like this in Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So here's the circumstance. You're not being openly jammed on by anyone because you're a Christian. Things are going pretty well in your life, but you find yourself reading the news. You find yourself reflecting on your own life. You're thinking, how long, oh Lord? How long? How long? How long? Here's the Spirit. That's the testimony in your agonizing that you're looking for something better, that you're waiting for the fullness of the kingdom to come in the midst of that personal suffering that you're engaged in. As you weigh out the sin of this world and the damage it does to so many around us, and wondering, how long, O Lord, groaning inwardly, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. A few verses later in verse 26, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When you're not sure how to pray, when you can just sigh and say, oh Lord, it's the Spirit who is with you, who is giving you that comfort, who's upholding you at that time, who's doing that mysterious work of ministering to your soul and making himself known to you and upholding you in the midst of that. That's one way in which the comfort comes to us. The recognition of our standing before God as his called out sons adopted into his family. The work of the Spirit directing our minds to the promises of God. The work of the Spirit in speaking with us, in moving us to remember emotionally the love that God has for us. Also, God comforts us with other people. This is what verse 6 is talking about. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. We come together as God's people to strengthen and to encourage one another. And we come together in worship to hear the word of God, which is proclaimed to us, which draws our attention back again to the promises of God and to his presence with us in all circumstances. But we also come together to hug and greet one another, to lament with one another what our lives have been like, the difficulty we've had, to gather together to pray with one another and be reminded that we're not in this alone, we're in this together. And there's a beautiful, mysterious strength when God's people come together and encourage one another and lift up one another, when we lament together, when we cry together, and we find that Christ is in our way in a way we hadn't expected. He's in our midst then. And we build up one another. When we give strength and encouragement to one another, Paul says in Galatians, and this actually has more to do with the suffering that sin, our sin brings upon us, but it's still part of the body life together, coming together. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Here it is. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The reality is that our suffering for Christ can become a temptation for us to sin against God. Coming together as God's people in that process can short-circuit that, and we can be rebuked and corrected before we go too far. That may happen as you pray yourself, but it surely happens when we come together as God's people. There's this mystery of suffering that I don't think we'll ever get an answer to. You know, when I talk with people whose lives are demonstrably wrecked by others or by their own actions, the question often is, well, if God's a good God, why did he do this? Why did he allow this to happen? And I say, I don't know if I have an answer as to why he did it that way. why he couldn't do these things another way, but there are two things that you can learn from this. One is, you can know that God is good in the midst of what you have done. And two, you can know that you will know more of God by his mercy than you ever would have if you'd been perfect and this had never happened to you. And that stops up some people. That makes them think, okay, maybe. They walk away thinking. Other people just reject it out hand. And I honestly don't know why God chooses to do things this way. I mean, I understand the logic of it, that because of Adam's sin, rebellion enters into the world, and rebellion and sin against God leads to suffering because God punishes people for what they do. And the unrighteous who see the righteous will rise up in anger against them because the righteous are a testimony to the unrighteous of their sin and their rebellion against God. Why God chose to do things this way, I don't know. But I know that when we turn to him in the midst of that suffering, he is faithful to us to keep us and hold on to us. This comfort comes from the triune God. Verses 2 and 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Don't miss the Trinitarian implications of this. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of the Son from all eternity as the second person of the Trinity. He's the Father of Jesus as he takes on human flesh and becomes man. And while Jesus becomes man, he remains God. He retains his deity. He doesn't give that up. It is from God the Father and God the Son and God the God-man, Jesus the God-man and the Holy Spirit, that all of our help comes from. This is who he is. Saw in Psalm 23. This is how God leads his people and is with us in all of these troubles. His promises are declared to us. Ken Hughes lists three scriptures in his sermon on this that reveal the nature of this God who gives us comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Isaiah 40, verse 1. God is interested in comforting those who are his own. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Isaiah 66, 13. And even in the New Testament, you see this as the older saints are waiting for the day of redemption. They're thoughtful, they're praying, they're seeking the scriptures, they're devoting themselves to worship. And they're waiting for the redemption that God would send his people. Luke tells us there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Are you waiting for the consolation of Israel? It's come. It's here. He's here. Consolation is not an it. It is a he. He is Jesus. And he is here with us now, by his Spirit. But do you see him? Do you seek him? Do you believe that he is? Do you believe that he's coming again to set all things right? Finally, Paul says in verse 7 that when a people come together is this way, as when Paul and the Corinthians are reconciling with each other, and they are understanding that their sufferings and afflictions have been so they can comfort one another and build one another up in their faithfulness to Christ. Do they understand, as he declares to them, as he declares to us, that a body unified, a people united in suffering, is also united in comfort? That we come together to glorify him. And it becomes a testimony to the fact that we do belong to him. Paul says, in another circumstance, but the words apply here, Philippians 1, 4-6, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We suffer because we're faithful to Christ. But God is faithful to us and brings us sustenance brings us endurance, brings us perseverance in the midst of that suffering, through the mysterious work of His Spirit, through the obvious work of people coming together to lift up and build up one another, to continue to be faithful to Him, to continue to proclaim the Word, to continue to make Christ known to each other and to those who have yet to find salvation. It's as we stand and endure in the midst of suffering that we see the goodness and the strength of God in new ways. As we despair, as Paul said, even of his own life, as we despair even of our own lives, we understand that God has not left us or forsaken us, but He's proving Himself true and faithful in the midst of this. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the salvation that You've given to us and the hope that we have in You. We thank You that You are the one alone who is faithful and true. And because of Your faithfulness, because of Your love and grace, we have hope even in this day, even in the midst of our physical afflictions, even in the midst of our emotional and spiritual afflictions, that You will not leave us or forsake us. We thank You that even in the midst of our suffering because of our sin, we are suffering because You are calling us to account for what we have done, that we might repent and be with You and be restored to You once again. The Father disciplining His children is proof that He loves His children. So, Lord God, You do that for us as well. We thank You, Jesus. We pray that we would receive the suffering with gratitude, not seeking it out, except insofar as we seek to glorify You, but that we'd receive this as a way in which we receive further mercy and further strength, further sanctification from You as we prepare, Lord God, for the day that we see You face to face. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.